Let's just open in prayer. Father, I thank you for this privilege, Lord, and this great task that is before me to stand here and represent you, Father. Lord, we thank you that you do not expect perfection, just obedience. And Lord, I stand here wanting to be used by you, willing to be used for your glory this day. Putting myself aside, Lord, I ask that you would use your words, that you would help people to hear the message you have for them this morning, and that lives, Lord, would be transformed, that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us, quicken us to your service. So, Father, just be with us this morning as we go through this passage. Help us to understand and apply it. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So today we're continuing on in Paul's letter to the Philippians. So Paul is in prison in Rome right now, and he's writing. And he writes, as was read, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." We'll stop there for a second, because this that Paul is talking about, he says that this will work out. He's just finished talking in the previous section about his fellow believers now having the courage, because of his imprisonment, to speak the word of God. Because of his circumstances, have emboldened people. And he speaks of some men who are speaking of God's word, but with maybe bad motives. And that's something I want to just dig into a little bit here this morning. I think there's value in understanding Paul's circumstances through that lens. Now, it's worth noting that he's not speaking here of false teachers, or false prophets, if you will. Men speaking a false gospel about a false Jesus. These men that he is speaking of were speaking the truth, but not necessarily for the full glory of God. They were speaking it for their own glory, for some personal benefit or gain, whether that be putting Paul down or building themselves up. So I think that's key in understanding that when we talk about this part of the scripture, because it says a lot about who Paul was. I think the question we need to ask as we read through this is, who gets the glory? In Paul's case, clearly someone had come to speak to him. He's in Rome right now, and this information is about Philippi, which is a fair journey away. So somebody has come to Paul and is giving him this information. I reading Philippians, would believe it's most likely Epaphroditus, who is referenced in chapter 5 of Philippians as having brought him supplies and meeting his needs while he was there. So there's a good chance of that. But it also could have been a guard or another member of the governor's home. He was in the governor's palace, and there would have been Roman officials from all over the land coming and going through that space. We don't know for sure. It doesn't specifically tell us. It could have been a combination therein. But it occurred to me that when people are sharing information, there's often a motive behind sharing that information. Some people, maybe the guards or the Romans that were opposed to the message, would have maybe been interested in trying to hurt Paul a little bit, causing him some injury, to mock him, to make him feel grief. They might have been statements like, "Hey, Paul, they've replaced you," or "Turns out old Bartholomew is a better teacher than you ever were." I just picked random names from the scripture. Or, "Look at what you've started. Now others are going to suffer because of what you've done." To me, that reminded me of many times in my life when I've heard the enemy whispering thoughts in my ear, trying to stop me and move me away from things. It may have been somebody who was just bringing him news out of personal concern about what was happening. "Hey, Paul, did you hear that old Bartholomew has been teaching? He started walking amongst the people and admonishing them and encouraging them like he used to. I think he's trying to replace you." Right? That could have been a motive. Or Alexander the coppersmith, not my son, is demanding that people pay him to keep teaching while you're in prison. He insists if they don't, he won't let them partake in communion. So again, they're just sharing a concern that maybe is on their heart. But imagine the anguish that would cause Paul, chained to a guard in somebody's home without the ability to now go and set things right. That would have been hard to bear. Certainly would be for me. Feeling helpless. They also could have been just sharing out of pure joy. It could have been Epaphroditus, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. He might have been there going, Paul, you would have been so proud of Tychicus. He was boldly proclaiming your word to the temple steward, and the steward and his family came to know Christ. Paul, these six men went out to preach on the streets. They were so bold. Many people are now asking questions and are interested and are seeking after the truth of Christ. Even that, a beautiful thing, something, somebody wanting to share that to somebody who's in chains and cannot be a part of that, there would have been maybe that ache that we get inside. I think of, and I've never served, but I think of our soldiers in the field getting letters from home, missing birthdays, missing anniversaries and things like that. It's a joyful thing, but it leaves you with that ache inside you. It simply could have been somebody just filling Paul in on the local news, like that phone call with that distant relative you talk to every 3 months. All right, well, Carrie's doing this, Alex is doing this, Sabrina's, you know, you just kind of go through the list. This is where everybody's at, a snapshot in time, right? Either way, we're not told here, so I'm speculating at this point, but what we can see is that regardless of the intent of the message, it would have had an impact on Paul, positive or negative. We also know that the reports Paul was receiving were detailed enough for him to recognize that the word of God was being spread, but also for him to discern with enough detail, at least in part, the motives of the people sharing the word. And so what was Paul's response? If I can summarize, so what? Paul is not overly fussed by this information. This doesn't crush him. This doesn't discourage him. This doesn't break him. Regardless of what the intent of the message was, his response is, God is being praised. Perfect. Great. Wonderful. Looking at that, I was like, I'm not sure I could sit through that and not have some response, some opinion. But here we see that Paul is not concerned with his own glory, but God's glory. He is not building his own empire, but God's. Knowing Paul's heart a little from reading through Scripture, I'm sure there was some joy in him for those who were doing well, for the fact that the message was being spread, those speaking from a pure motive, a love for the Lord. And equally, I'm sure there was some genuine concern in his heart for those people who were preaching from an impure motive, from a selfish agenda. I imagine there was a little bit of regret and maybe a desire to go in and challenge them and encourage them and set them on the right path. But in the end, all in all, as long as they are teaching the truth of God and that Jesus and the kingdom is being built, Paul was happy. Paul's joy and contentment was found in God's kingdom, not his personal gain or his personal response to this news. We know that these men with bad motives were teaching the good news correctly, even if by doing so they were not going to receive any eternal reward for their work. Personal pride, unfortunately, often robs us of God's reward. The praise of men is what they wanted, and that is what they would have gotten, and nothing more. God judges the heart and the motive of the person, assigning judgment or reward accordingly. As Paul does not rebuke these men, we know that they were still speaking the truth. The kingdom of God is glorified, even if Paul's name or reputation was not. His response would have been very different if they were preaching heresy. One verse alone, Galatians 1:8, makes that very clear. If Paul or somebody on my group here were to speak something to you that is not true, or a messenger from heaven, an angel of heaven, were to come down and preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we've preached, let them be accursed. That's a pretty strong statement. So I think from just reading that one passage, we can see here that Paul would not have just said, so what, if someone was teaching a false gospel. However, in light of the fact that the truth was being preached, regardless of motive, Paul says he will rejoice. His joy is wrapped up in the work and the people of the kingdom of God, not in his circumstances and not in the things of men. So let's go back to the passage. Paul then keeps writing. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to the earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by my life or death." We see Paul has this confidence that he will be delivered from his current circumstances through the the prayers, excuse me, through the prayers of the fellow believers in the power of the Spirit of Christ. There is power in the prayer of godly brothers and sisters. We are called to pray for the church, the family of believers around the world. This is an important task that we're each called to do to some measure. Some people have a full ministry of intercessory prayer, and others are just called to pray for those that God puts on their heart and those around them. I was reminded of the famous story of Dr. Livingstone. I'm going to share it really quickly here. Most of you may have heard it already, but Dr. David Livingstone was credited for finding the source of the Nile. He was an explorer and adventurer and all those sorts of things, but he was also a missionary, which is one part of his life that a lot of the world wants to gloss over. And at one point, he and his team were deep in Africa. They had just returned to their base, and a local tribe had said, "We're going to come and kill you guys tonight." They were fed up with this gospel being preached. They didn't like it, and they said they were going to kill him. So David and his team, they fell on their knees, and they prayed, and they said, "God, protect us." And they waited, and they waited. We know actually about this night because Livingstone was a prodigious journaler, so he's actually journaled some of his prayers and his thoughts from that evening. In the end, nothing happened. Within the next couple of years, that particular tribe actually came to know Jesus. The chief was saved, and then that went through the whole tribe, and the tribe gave their hearts to the Lord. And in communion with them, at one point, David said, "What happened that night? You said you were going to come and kill us." And they said, "Well, we did. We came, and we walked around, and we could not get in because there were 39 giant men standing around that village, and we could not pass them." And he's like, "Wow, no idea what that is." Years later, he was back in Scotland at one of the churches that sponsored him and supported him, and he was sharing the story, and the church secretary said, "It's interesting, what day was that?" And so he told them the day, the specific date at which it had occurred, and he went back to the journal of the church. That church used to get together for prayer nights, and they journaled what they prayed about. 39 people were gathered in that church on that day to pray specifically for Livingstone's ministry. We serve a big God. So I found that really interesting. And let me be clear, I'm not saying our hope is in others. That's not what we're saying. Our hope is in Christ alone. But James tells us that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. God, for whatever reason, has chosen often to work through his children on earth in a way that brings him glory. So I say this as an encouragement to you to both surround yourselves with people who will pray for you and encourage you and be there when you need prayer, when you need support, but also that maybe you have a role to play in praying for the persecuted believers around the world that would benefit from your prayer support. In preparing for this message, I actually spent a little bit of time reading through Jesus Freaks, which is a DC Talk, Voice of the Martyrs publication that talks about modern-day martyrs around the world, people who have been killed for their faith or almost been killed for their faith. And the stories in there of people being in prison and in other countries and just knowing that people were praying for them and the joy and the strength that brought them in that moment tells us that this wasn't just a Livingstone thing or a Paul thing, that this is a God thing. You don't need to know the exact names or circumstances. God can easily fill in those blanks. Immediately after Ephesians 6, where it talks about putting on the armor of God, the very next verse, verse 18, says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." A petition is a formal request to an authority figure on a specific situation. We know our authority figure, that is God. We need to make ourselves aware of the specific situations and those who are in need so that we can then take those petitions to him. I found the Voice of the Martyrs to be a good resource for this. Okay, the infomercial is over. Back to Paul. But Paul writes that according to his earnest expectation and hope, he will not be put to shame in anything. But with all boldness, Christ, even now, as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Paul knows his work is the will of the Father for the glory of God, and so he has an unshakable confidence that he will not bring shame to Jesus through his circumstance, but that he will be delivered. Rather than shamed, he is expectant and hopeful that Jesus will be exalted and is being exalted by his circumstances, by his imprisonment, by the letters he's writing, by his interactions with the guards and the people around him, and the Christians that would bring him care packages and things like that. He had a confidence in that because he knew he was walking in God's will. Now, that is interesting. I know I have often wait to see how an event plays out before I'll weigh judgment on whether I think it was good or bad. I don't know if you guys are like me in that, but sometimes you're like, is this going to work out? Paul wasn't like that. Paul didn't do that. Earlier, we could see that his joy was not tied to his circumstances. But here, we see that his goal, the great desire of his heart, is also not tied to his own personal circumstances, but to Christ. His objective is to see Christ exalted through himself, through his body. There appears to be this little bit of a disconnect between Paul and his body in that statement, and that challenged me. Paul perceives himself as a dead man. If you read Romans 5, that makes it abundantly clear. He uses terms like, we are united in his death. We were buried with him. We were on the in him on the cross, right? There's all these pictures of laying ourselves down and being a part of the death of Christ, or being covered, if you will, enveloped by the death of Christ. His body, Paul's body, was on the cross with his Savior. He lived that was true. That was a reality for him. Now his body was just a tool whose sole purpose in walking, breathing, moving, sharing, talking, all those sorts of things, was just to bring exaltation and glorification to Jesus Christ. Paul was spiritually already living, if you will, as a regenerated child of God, or in that mental reality, in that space. He was just waiting for his body to catch up with what was a reality in his heart. Now, I'm ashamed to admit how many times and how much of my life I spend catering to my body. My body is either hot, it's cold, it's hungry, it's tired. Yeah, it has a fairly loud voice. I also find my body's often easily defended, or myself, that sense of me, and how quickly I can then move to try and defend myself in light of an offense. And I found myself challenged thinking of Paul. For a body that was supposed to be crucified with my king, that is supposed to be a corpse, it certainly has a lot of opinions. Interesting, too, that just then I used the term ashamed in my circumstances, where Paul specifically states he is not ashamed. So I think when our effort is in the service of the body and of the flesh, that ultimately will lead to shame and regret, either here now, if we're open and willing to receive from the Lord, or on the day of judgment, we'll look at that and go, that was wasted time. But when our effort is in the service of God, and our body is set aside, that service of God leads to joy, boldness, and a blessed freedom from our circumstances. That is where true rest is to be found, and that is where steadfast joy can be found. It is interesting to look at this pattern of work for the kingdom and the glory of God in Paul's life, as it has been there pretty much all along. It has been refined at this point in his life, true, he's an older man here, but it was there and had been there for a long time. When he was a young man, still Saul, long before his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, young Saul from Tarsus was intent and had already chosen to give himself wholly to God. I sometimes forget that or miss that. His family was wealthy enough that they could arrange for him to study with the best tutor of that time, Gamaliel. You may remember Gamaliel was one of the ones who, after Jesus' death and resurrection, gave counsel to the council of the men of Israel about the apostles after Pentecost. He's the one that had said, hey, if they're false, this will die away. And if not, then it's God that you're fighting. That was wise counsel. Again, like I said, I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a tendency of thinking of the Pharisees or Sadducees or any of the other UCs as people that had bad intent, that they were desiring only to maintain their power and influence in the world. And we know that is true, certainly, of some of them. But I'm not sure that was true of all of them. It is so easy to point the finger at the cross and say, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you did this. You crucified my Lord, but I can't do that anymore. The truth of the matter is that if I look back at the young Jay and realized that if I had been present back in that day, there's a very good possibility I would have been standing with the crowd screaming, "Crucify, crucify." In the end, I have to be honest and recognize that it was my sin that hung Jesus on that cross every bit as anybody else in this world. There but for the grace of God go I. Praise him who saves with his amazing grace and mercy. So we know that the vast majority of Jews in that day at least acknowledged God to some degree or other. Much like Christians today, we can look throughout North America and see a lot of variety, if you will, of Christians. Some people are apathetic in their faith, giving lip service to God, but their heart's not really in it. Some are zealous and fervent and running ahead of others and screaming about God. Some of the Jews and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were going through the motions to fit in with the social norms that they taught in that day. But some, like Saul and Gamaliel, I believe, were devout men. Zealous in nature, but misguided. They had a wrong understanding of who God is and what his Messiah was going to look like. A wrong picture of God. I hear it said often that doctrine doesn't save, that doctrine is not vital. But when we look at this example where bad doctrine can lead you to crucify the one that you are waiting for because he didn't fit your expectations. It can lead us to deny the Savior that is standing before us. And sadly, that leads to denying salvation ultimately too. So we see this young Saul who's determined at some point in his heart that he would serve God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he believed he was serving God. He was persecuting the young church out of a desire to protect God and his religion. I can't speak fully to his motives as the Bible doesn't give us direct input on that, but we know that Paul was a man of principle who boldly stood for what he believed. I believe he was doing this mostly to try and glorify God. When he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was quick to accept the truth. His response to the situation seems to bear out that his true desire was to serve and know God and his Messiah. When Jesus spoke to him, he was quick to recognize that it was God, but not as though he knew him. His recorded words are, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew this was God, but he didn't know him. Remember, our reality today is not Paul's back then. The period known as the 400 years of silence had preceded Jesus' arrival on earth. Paul had never spoken with God before. This silence was broken by John the Baptist, or through John the Baptist, whose message was almost as radical as Jesus's and not necessarily super well received by the Pharisees. But not a single Jew before Jesus would have called God Abba. God was not familiar, but set apart from the people. Only one person once a year could actually enter into the presence of God. Now, Jesus had not yet come to make the way possible that we enjoy now in our lives here, where we can enter into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus at any time. It is a joy and a privilege for us to know God as Father, but young Saul didn't have that privilege. Paul, or Saul at this point, heard this voice. He knew it was the Lord, but he did not know him. But his response to encountering Jesus was to recognize him as God and to lean into that revelation with his whole being, which gives us a little bit of a glimpse into his heart, what his desire was for. What was his initial response? He immediately fasted and prayed. Fasting and prayer are two of the best tools that we have that allow us to get closer to God. So he had an encounter with this God, and his response to that was to want to know this God more, not want to know him better. So even here we can see that Paul's heart was for God. He was not super concerned for his reputation, the outcome of his circumstances, but rather he was already occupied with knowing and serving God. This is the same Paul we now see being unconcerned with his personal circumstances while under arrest in Rome. His concern is still for the glory of God and for the furthering of God's kingdom. The self doesn't matter, only the glory of God. Let us live in that reality too. So now that I've said all of that, let's go back to Paul and his letter to Philippians, because at this point he does bring it momentarily back to self. He does look at himself in this situation, but not from a place of concern, but from a place of highlighting the futility of being concerned about something as futile as his circumstances. Paul sort of muses at this point on the matter of how his circumstances were working out. He will be blessed. He recognizes this. And he says, you know what? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul writes this letter knowing that nobody, not the Romans, not the Pharisees, not the enemy, nobody can work this circumstance out for his demise. As I already said, and I have said over and over, as I read this over and over, I started to hear it as though Paul was a little bit amused when he was saying this. Forgive me for reading into the Bible, but there was that element of somebody who had just achieved checkmate in a game of chess, but their opponent hasn't yet figured it out. God is exalted. Whatever happens to me, I win. If I live, Christ is exalted, so I win. If I die, Christ is exalted, and then I really win because I get to go and be with God. Paul is living like a man who knows when he is embedded in Christ, he can't lose. So how do we follow Paul and get to this place? How do we as a 21st century Christian get to this place when God's glory and kingdom are more, or where God's glory and kingdom are more important to us than our own personal needs? It takes surrender, and a surrender of self that is now foreign and often even despised and rejected by society today. God took me on a little bit of a bunny trail as I was doing my research for this. Down the path of the title bondservant, I wanted to understand that a bit better. And that led me to an understanding of the word slave, bondservant, and servant. So Paul lived completely sold out to God. In most of our translations in Philippians 1:1, Paul says that he and Timothy were bondservants of Christ. A bondservant is somebody who willingly entered into a slavery contract. Basically, I request nothing except to be a servant to this household. Often it was tied to a family. You would become a servant, and if they gave you a wife and you had children, when you left, your indentured time was limited to 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, you could leave, but your wife and child would be considered property of the person who gave you the wife that produced the child. Only if you came in with that wife did you get to leave with that wife. So a lot of people would choose to, I love my family, I want to stay with them and continue on as a bondservant. Which is interesting. But the word that is actually used in the Bible, the correct translation, is slave. Now, the word bondservant is not fully correct. It should even then be bond slave. A bond slave or bondman is a slave who is bonded to their master voluntarily. I realize that slavery, especially today and right now, has been a big issue for our society. But looking back at the people who originally translated the gospel into English, the Bible into English, what was known as the Geneva Bible, they struggled with that term too. It seems too negative even for that day and age. The Greek word was doulos. It directly translates as slave, but has been changed to either bondservant or servant in almost all English translations. A bondservant and a servant, again, are legitimate things, but there's a big difference between the three. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is, I've been told, the premier Greek to English dictionary for understanding words, says that this about doulos. The word doulos means slave. The meaning is so unequivocal that no study or history is necessary. In other words, it means slave. It has always meant slave, period. Now, if you look at your English Bible, you won't find that word very often. If you look at the Old Testament, in the King James, for example, you'll find the word slave only once. But the Hebrew word ebed, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, appears 800 times as a noun and 300 as a verb for the Bible nerds out there. So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for slave, this ebed, appears 1,100 times, but was only translated as slave once in the original King James. If you go to the New Testament, you will find the word slave doulos, or its variants, about 150 times throughout the New Testament. And you'll find it actually only translated to slave a few times out of those 150, usually only when it's describing being a slave to something other than a person. So a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, as we see in Romans. Why? Because, well, it's a servant. We put it in the servant context because it was a little softer, a little easier to understand. So why am I still talking about this? Fair question. There's a big difference between a slave and a servant. When I started writing this, I was going to say the main difference between a slave and a servant comes down to rights. But as I read and studied, I came to understand it goes actually one step beyond that. The key aspect is ownership. A servant retains ownership of themselves and as such retains some rights. But a slave does not retain ownership of themselves, so they have no rights. A servant has the right to a wage, fair working conditions, downtime, etc. Today we would consider a servant an employee. There is no question of ownership. We retain our independence and freedom. I work for CNL down the road there, but I can leave anytime I want. I have agreed to work 40 hours a week for them, to do a specific task, to get paid a certain amount with certain benefits, and that is the agreement that we have. It's a transactional relationship. I will do this for you and you will do that for me. There's nothing wrong with that. That is the role of a servant. But I retain ultimately lordship over myself. A slave has no rights. They have either had them taken away by force, or in the case of a bond slave, they have voluntarily given up those rights. They do not own themselves. Today, the best estimates are that there's still just over 40 million people in the world in some form of slavery. Forced labor, forced marriages, etc., is how it was defined. These people are living in circumstances not of their choosing. They are not free to do as they will. And that is a point worth considering. As one who identifies as a Christian, is my relationship with God transactional in nature? Or does it have the total lordship of... Sorry, do that right in your ears. Or does it have the total lordship over our lives? Do you come to God fully on his terms, ready to accept what he has for you? This is where doctrine, or what we believe, becomes important. Is what you believe biblical? Is what you believe to be found in and backed up by all of Scripture? Or are you changing the terms to fit you? All of Scripture here is important. A lot can be done and has been done and justified by taking Scripture out of context. A Christian YouTuber I watch periodically has merchandise that he sells that says, "I can do all things through a verse taken out of context." And there's a lot of truth in that statement. Many people calling themselves Christians are not letting God be in control. The best example I can come up with today is the so-called prosperity gospel, which treats God like a genie. If you can just get the formula right, you can manipulate God into doing or performing the way you want. Sow a seed and God will make you rich. Or claim healing in the name of Christ because the Bible says he will heal you, so he has to. First, if you hear preaching like that, turn and run from wherever you are because that's not Christianity. Secondly, consider the attitude behind those prayers. Do they put God on the throne, or do they put us on the throne? Who is Lord in this relationship? You don't get to call God Lord and then keep trying to steer the ship. I have always found the Carrie Underwood song, "Jesus Take the Wheel," frustrating. Anybody who's a gearhead, who in the middle of a skid throws their hands off the wheel and just goes, "God, take the wheel." It's like, put your hands on the wheel. Always frustrated me, but I digress. But let's be honest. How many of us live our Christian lives that way? How many of us wait until the car is skidding out of control to take our hands off the wheel and say, "Lord, take this, fix this. I made a mess. Come fix it for me." I know I've been guilty of that. And how often, once the car is back under control, do we gradually put our hand back on the wheel and start steering the ship again? So praise God that he is good and merciful. If that has been you, a wheel holder, repent and seek his help in letting go. And every time you find your hand on the wheel, again, we just repent. We have a loving God who is merciful. He knows it's our nature to put our hands on the wheel. He wants us to learn to let go and trust him. Paul lives a life that demonstrates a man who is daily crucifying his flesh. His desires, his passions, his wants, and his needs are all placed on the cross daily. The flesh is denied, dead on the cross of self-sacrifice, so the spirit may live. Notice that I said needs there. Paul has set aside even his physical needs because he knows the one he serves is a good master and concerned for him, so he need not be concerned for himself. The Bible tells us, I clothe the flowers in the field and feed the birds of the air. How much more do I care about you? So we know God will take care of us. He doesn't even need to worry about where's my next meal coming from. He just needs to trust God. So Paul is totally sold out to God. Sold out is no longer in ownership or possession of himself. He has relinquished that right to the one who paid the price. This is how Paul can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's all I win, or God wins. Should his master, God, choose to keep filling Paul's lungs with breath, then Paul is determined to use that breath to exalt his Lord and Master, not to fill his life with stuff, grasping at whatever he might be able to get, but to see Christ exalted amongst the world, to help those who already love God to be strong in their faith and ready to serve God faithfully and add to their number, loving, faithful slaves for God, his good and holy Master. And should his master decide that now is the time for Paul's work to end, to take his breath from Paul's mortal body, then Paul gets to see his Lord face to face, and that's even better. Paul's concern for his master's welfare and not his own. As such, he knows that his master's loving heart for those around him, he knows his loving heart for those around him, which is why Paul is now confident in the verse where he says, I'm sure I will stay to continue to help and build this young family of my master, our God. Paul had figured out that there was nothing that he could acquire or make for himself that was better than total sacrifice, submission, and service to God. We who serve God serve the same great and holy master as Paul. The Master is unchanging, steadfast, faithful. He wrote for us this love letter. I encourage you to read it. See the love on every page that moved the Creator to become like the created so that he could pay the price demanded by those horrible masters we used to be in service to, ourself and sin. He paid that price with his own life, his own precious blood poured out. That blood washes away our past iniquities. Once we are born again, we will still fall. We are not perfect. God knows this. But we will learn to despise the sin and reach out for our Lord, whose blood can still save us, washing away these fresh stains from falling if we repent and turn to him. So let me ask you this morning, will you let go of the wheel and move into the passenger seat? Will you accept the lordship of God in your life? His plan for you, his way for his glory. Let's close. Father, I thank you. You are a good God. You are mighty. You are holy. There is no name above you, Lord. To be able to call myself a son of yours is a privilege I can't fully grasp, Lord, cannot wrap my head around. And you have a plan for our lives, Lord. You know what is best. You know what will lead not us to our prosperity, Lord God, but us to prosper as Christians, to spiritual growth, to being able to set aside the things that tie us up and bind us, Lord, that we may be free. That is the prosperity that you have promised. Lord God, for any other wheel holders in the room like myself, just give us that ability to recognize, first of all, when we are holding the wheel. Then give us the courage, the boldness that Paul speaks of to take our hands off the wheel. Lord, let us climb into the trunk if that is what it takes to get away from being a wheel grasper, so that you may drive, that you may steer the ship of our lives. Lord God, let us live in the truth of Romans 5, that when we give our lives to you, we have laid ourselves down. That baptism is a picture of immersion into death, and that we have died with Christ and risen as new spiritual creatures, and let us live in that reality. God, we just ask that you would use us, equip us for your glory, for the benefit of your kingdom, for the lost. Lord, give us an ache for the lost. Give us an ache for the purity of your bride, for the glory of your kingdom, that we may see your name glorified through us here on this earth, whether through life or through death, Lord God. We relinquish that decision to you. Thank you, Father. We pray for these in Jesus' holy and precious name.